I know most of you were lying in bed this morning wondering when Matthew Kennedy would be sending out his opinion and thoughts about the meeting of the primates this last week. Well, your dreams have come true. I'm going to do that. I usually write these reports up, but I don't have the time to do that right now, so I'm going to have to do this by recording. And it might be better that way anyway. There's not too much to say that hasn't been said. And adding more, well, just one more article to the pile of articles that have been published since the ending of the primates meeting might not be too productive. But anyway, let me kind of run through where I'm coming down on this. Some of you have already read my very brief comment on the meeting. But in short, I think it was a disaster. I think that the line that had been drawn by Lambeth 98, represented in Resolution 110, that homosexual relationships themselves are sinful and cannot be embraced, that line that had been defended in every primates meeting since 2003, that line was abandoned at this latest primates meeting. It wasn't, same-sex relationships were not the topic of concern. They were in no way sanctioned. The Church of Canada, at least many dioceses in the Canadian Church, embraces same-sex blessings, as does the entire Episcopal Church officially. But that was not mentioned. That was not mentioned in the communique that the primates published after the meeting. And it's as if that issue has completely disappeared, and instead the primates narrowed their focus on marriage. Now, I can understand why that might have happened. Maybe they were thinking, look, this is the newest thing, or this is the furthest push, so let's try and stop them there. Maybe they were thinking that because it was a new thing, they might be able to pull some moderates in on their side if they just focused on marriage rather than same-sex relationships in general. I'm not sure what the reasoning was behind it. I wasn't in the meeting. But the decision to narrow down the focus actually lost ground. Some people are presenting this meeting as if it was an incremental push forward. No, it's not. We lost ground. Every other meeting had fought on the battlefield of homosexual relationships. This fights on a new battleground, marriage. And it's as if, I made this analogy on Facebook, and I'll make it again, if you told your kid you can't have a cookie, and the kid eats a cookie anyway, and then goes back for another cookie and continues eating cookies, and you've already said no, and then you just kind of sit there and watch him and don't do anything, even though you keep saying no, which is basically what the communion has done with regard to same-sex blessings. We've said no, we haven't done any kind of disciplinary action. But then the kid goes and grabs for a piece of cake, and you stop the kid from getting the cake. You say, no, you can't have that, and take the cake away. And you have a firm line drawn with the cake. That's fine. You still lost, because you've let the cookies be eaten. And if all you're willing to fight about is the cake, then the cookies will continue to be eaten. That's the problem. This is a classic case of liberal revisionist incrementalism, where they push forward an agenda by taking a radical kind of action that everyone objects to. And while everyone's objecting to that particular radical action, they are allowed to do some other things that they hadn't been allowed to do previously. If you think about what's now going to be the case in the communion, we're waiting for 3 years now to see whether or not the Episcopal Church will pull back from marriage. And in those 3 years, we can't come back and discipline them for allowing same-sex blessings. We can't discipline the Anglican Church in Canada for that either, because we've said nothing about it. And if we try to pull that in 3 years, it would be unjust. We didn't say anything. So, let's just say, and I don't think the Episcopal Church is going to pull back from marriage, but let's just say they don't, and we come back in 3 years, and We discipline them, but in some way, who knows? I doubt that will happen. If you look at the very strict scheme that was put out by the primates in Tanzania, none of it was enacted. I mean, it requires someone with the will to implement the plan. But let's just say it is enacted and the Episcopal Church comes back and they've decided not to stop doing gay marriages, quote-unquote, what happens then? What happens then? Well, let's say there's discipline and they're even more reduced in their status in the communion. Fine. We can take the cake away. But the problem is the cookies are still being eaten. And we have no basis now, since we've lost this ground, or since we've retreated now, to the marriage line from the same-sex blessing line, we have very little basis upon which to push back toward the complete eradication of same-sex blessings or same-sex relationships as a sanctioned thing, or as an allowed or permitted thing in the communion. Or we could. I mean, it's possible. God's a great God, and I guess we could, in 3 years, really push forward afterwards and try to undo same-sex blessings. But you will have had 3 years where they would have had time to be established in Canada, in the Episcopal Church, and in other provinces, perhaps too, without any kind of sanction. So, I think I don't think there'll be the will to do that. I mean, if the Episcopal Church, I just don't think there'll be the will within 3 years. I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, but I've been watching these things for years. So my guess is that in 3 years, if there is any discipline at all, that's for the marriage thing, that's all that we'll be able to gin up the courage to do. And if we try to go further in those 3 years and push back the line to the original battlefield of Lambeth 110, what will most likely happen is it will lose the large coalition we've built by moderating and by compromising and by pulling back to marriage. So, again, I don't think there will be the will to do that. So, this was a disastrous meeting. I don't think we should have gone in the first place. I think it was unbiblical to meet with people who purport to be Christian ministers, as do the leaders of the Canadian and American churches, who purport to be Christian leaders while leading people into sin that could, if unrepented, keep them out of the kingdom of heaven, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. We cannot meet with them as if their claims to be legitimate ministers are true. And that's what we've done. We've legitimized their position, the position of the Canadian church, the Canadian church leader, Hiltz, and we've done the same thing with Curry, with presiding Bishop Curry, even though, yep, they were sanctioned for the marriage thing, but again, he continues to promote false doctrine in this regard. He's done it after the meeting. He came back and said, you know, this is maybe one way that we're going to, or actually he was interviewed outside the cathedral, I think, and he said, this is the time where God is calling us to bear witness to the truth and change the communion. He's not backing down an inch from the false teaching and leading people away from Jesus and into the darkness. And we cannot treat with him as if he's a legitimate minister of the gospel, which he's not. He's a heretic. And so is Fred Hills. And so is anybody. Anyone who wears a collar or purports to be an ordained minister of God and leads people away from Jesus Christ and into sexual sin is a heretic and needs to be cast out of the church, not spoken with and dealt with and called your grace. No, that sends a confusing message, not only to the people themselves, the leaders themselves who are struggling under or who are enslaved to their false ideas, but also to those poor souls they lead who are trusting them and maybe seeing our Orthodox leaders meet with them, think, well, this is just an issue about which we can, you know, we can disagree as Christians and continue to live in communion. And that's simply not true. Were there any good things that come out of the meeting? I would say, I mean, had there been real discipline And I mean with regard to same-sex relationships in general. Had there been real discipline coming out of this meeting, then the inclusion of Archbishop Foley Beach may have been a good thing, because there would have been no reason to object to the elevated status, and that would have further cemented the movement of the communion back toward orthodoxy. However, since the Archbishop of Canada remains fully unsanctioned and present in these meetings, and the communion has stepped back from any sanction on same-sex relationships, our walking toward, or our being included in this meeting, is, I think, another loss. The last thing that the ACNA should want is to be bound in communion with the Church of Canada or the Episcopal Church in their present condition. Nor should we want to be bound up with the Church of England, led by Archbishop Welby, who, as I argued before, is no friend of orthodoxy, no friend of evangelicalism. He is a compromiser who wants to find a way to reconcile everybody regardless of doctrine. And he's shown that to be true. He's reduced, by his actions, he's demonstrated that he's willing to reduce the question of human sexuality to adiaphora. So I don't count the invitation to Archbishop Foley Beach as a good thing. I think it's a bad thing. I really can't find anything that was good. I mean, I suppose in a vacuum, you might say that the sanction of the Episcopal Church was good, but then when you read the document about the and look at the reasons for it. Well, because the Episcopal Church just went ahead without our agreement, rather than because it's a violation of God's word and a sin to lead others into sin, then you see the sanction was really an appeal to, well, this isn't, we're not making any grand statement about same-sex relationships being a sin in general. We're just wanting everyone to do everything together. And that's a bad precedent to lay down. Secondly, when you have a history of 13 years of fighting over human sexuality, to have this form of discipline, even though by itself it might be considered good and fine, when you put it in a historical context, you see the retreat that it represents, and it just removes the little good that you might see in it. It's a little bit like, if you become an Anglican today and you take your first read of the 79 prayer book, you might think, well, this is a fine Orthodox work and it's, nothing terrible about it. But then when you compare the 79 to the 28 or to the 1662 or to the earlier books, you see just what kind of work has been done, the excising of really good theology and doctrine from the 79 book, then you see the agenda and you see the trajectory, and it's not a good trajectory. That's the same thing here. The last thing that I'll say is the outcome is being touted as a justification of the action. So look, we managed to get this kind of discipline in the Episcopal Church, and that justifies our going to meet with these false teachers in this meeting. Even if there had been substantive discipline coming out of this meeting, that would not justify attending the meeting. Attending the meeting was an unbiblical act. It was wrong. It shouldn't have been done. Now, I'm a pastor, and I know I'm talking to a lot of pastors, and we do unbiblical acts all the time, so I'm not saying that our leaders are worthy of some kind of disciplinary act. I just think it was a wrong decision to make. But because it was in violation of Scripture, 2 John 9 through 11, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, you can look it up. So even if the outcome proves to have been beneficial, it doesn't justify the act. It's like when someone decides they're going to date a non-Christian, or a Christian decides they're going to date a non-Christian, knowing full well, the 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says not to be yoked with a non-believer. And they make the decision saying, well, you know what, if I can, I think if I can just have a good relationship with this person, that I might be able to persuade him to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And, you know, goes talk to the pastor. Pastor says, don't do that because you're going to be violating scripture. Well, the person decides to do it anyway. And sure enough, God is gracious and uses the words of the, let's say, the woman to convert her boyfriend to faith in Jesus Christ. Does that justify what she did? Absolutely not. That doesn't, we're not, the scriptures are not pragmatic. The Christian faith is not pragmatic. We don't do what works. We do what God says. That God is often gracious to us when we disobey him does not justify disobedience. It just doesn't. Think about Abraham and Hagar. Sarah says, hey, well, take my maidservant and have a baby with her since it doesn't seem like you're going to have a baby with me. And Abraham went ahead and he did it on his own. And he thought he was going to, he had an end or a goal in mind to have a baby. And he did. And he did it on his own, in his own way rather than God's way. And God graciously did give Ishmael to him. But it wasn't the child, Ishmael was not the child of the promise. And his action was, is used later as a metaphor or a symbol of the work of the flesh. Paul uses it that way. So, no, the ends do not justify the means, and the argument, I'm surprised that so many are making that argument, given what we've been through. So, that's my take. Yes, it's overly negative, and no, I'm not a complete pessimist, because I know that God is good and gracious, and so I do pray that despite this, that he can reform the Anglican Communion. I don't know that I will be a part of it if it continues going in this direction. I don't want to be in communion, and I will not be in communion with the Anglican Church of Canada or the Episcopal Church without complete and total repentance. So we'll see. Anyway, thank you, and I hope you enjoyed this talk.